is ever mentioned alongside the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course with the Bethlehem narrative. She was the one chosen of God to fulfill this special role, a role that no other would ever have to do. For upon this young woman from Nazareth was bestowed the singular and yet solemn honor of bringing forth the Christ child as one who would take unto him his divinity, our humanity. Can you imagine the shame that would be attached to this espoused and this betrothed woman? Bear in mind, please, that betrothal in those days is a stronger term than our engagement. And how it would have been known that she was with child, and yet she was only a betrothed a woman. And yet, even that and all that would surround it, she was happy to place into the hands of God, and she was happy to submit to His sovereign will. Look at the words of verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She would carry that shame because she would be in submission to the message that the Lord had given to her. She, of course, is a woman about much is falsely said. It is Mary that is exalted and honored by the apostate system of Romanism, above even that of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But it might surprise you to understand this morning that how little is spoken about her in the Scriptures. Yet that stands in contrast to what you find within the dogmas and the traditions of Romanism. They teach that she is the mother of God. But Mary is not the mother of the eternal Son of God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord created Mary as He did with each one of us. But that's only the tip of the iceberg as far as falsehoods about Mary are concerned. The Church of Rome teaches that she always remained a virgin. Yes, she was one when Christ's child was born, and that was a miracle of God. But Rome teaches further that she always was to remain a virgin. By the way, we need to be careful when we speak of Mary, that we don't use the language of Rome by calling her the Virgin Mary. For that implies this very teaching of Rome. Yet there is not one shred of scriptural evidence to suggest that she remains so. In fact, it is quite the contrary. You turn back to the Psalms. Psalm 69, for example, it's a messianic psalm. It not only speaks of David, but it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's prophetic. It speaks of Christ. And you look at the words of verse 8. It says, "For I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." There's a verse that teaches us that Mary had other children. Come into the New Testament. Look at the words of Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. It says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The implication being in that verse, that after the birth of Christ, Joseph and Mary lived as a normal man and wife. Their marriage being a union as God had meant it to be. He didn't know her until after Christ was born. Further proof is seen in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. The words of verse 54 this time. "And the Lord is found in his own country, and they knew him. And it says, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" They knew he came from the home of Joseph. He wasn't, of course, his father, earthly speaking, but he came from the home. And they go on, is not his mother called Mary? They knew who his mother was. They knew this was the man that came from the home of Joseph and Mary. Look at it. And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas, he had brothers. And his sisters, are they not all with us? And there is evidence beyond any shadow of doubt that Mary did not remain a virgin, but rather Mary was to have other children even born in that home. And you know the ironic thing is that Rome teaches that Mary remained a virgin so as to give credence to the dogma of a celibate priesthood and nuns. That's why they hold that. For they betray the priests and nuns to be pure and holy from what they teach are the tarnishes and the impurities of marriage. And something that rings very hollow, of course, in the light of what has gone on for centuries and in the light of the recent revelations of what has been exposed in recent days. But that's why they hold it. They also teach what is called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What's that all about? In other words, that she was born without sin. She could not sin. Her nature was impeccable. Men and women, listen, that's something that only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. And again, the scriptures expose such a deception. They also teach of the Assumption of Mary. In other words, when she died, a few days later, her body was resurrected into heaven. And that's what it means by the Assumption of Mary. What the see people within Romanism need to ask themselves is this. If Mary was sinless, as the system of Romanism teaches, why then did she die? Because death is the outworking of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Mary was sinless, she wouldn't have died. If Mary was sinless, she wouldn't have had to die, and there would have been no need for a resurrection either. But of course, this again is to give Mary her exalted place in heaven, and a place in the salvation, and in the intercession of sinners. That's why they teach that. This morning, men and women, young people, I want to consider with you the truth about Mary. A blessed Mary, and especially her response to the message of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I base my message upon the words of verse 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." I want you to see, first of all, there, her recognition. The passage finds her having gone to the home of Elizabeth, her cousin, who would be, of course, the mother of the forerunner John the Baptist. But it was while that she was there that she shared the message that the angel of the Lord had given unto her. But you'll notice that in doing so, her words are those which recognize the greatness of God. Verse 46 says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Now she cannot make the Lord any greater than he is. But she speaks of that greatness, and she speaks of the greatness of God in the following verses. And although she couldn't possibly have fully comprehended what was happening, yet she was a woman who knew her God. And please notice that all she says, it centers upon God. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." There's the might of God. There's the reverence of God. The holiness of our God. Verse 50, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." The mercy of God. How similar to Psalm 136, where her ancestor David repeatedly speaks of the mercy of God that endureth forever. We have a merciful God this morning. Verse 52, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." There's the sovereignty of our God. He's able to raise the lowly. He's able to bring down the mighty. Verse 53, the goodness of God and the righteousness of God. Verse 55, Mary's found to speak there of the Word of God. And the word is that which ought to be received. God is one who speaks. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. That's the God whom we worship this morning. And it is the Lord God whom Mary exalts and whom Mary magnifies. For understand that the message of the incarnation, it doesn't merely bring us to consider a stable. It doesn't merely bring us to consider the few visitors that were to come there. But rather it brings us to consider the person of our God. The person of God manifest in the flesh. Mary recognized something of who God is. How far removed from what the world considers at this Christmas time. There's not a thought in many a head and many a heart of the Lord God Himself. But Mary recognized the greatness of God. And notice also she recognized the gravity of her state. For contrary to what Rome might teach, Mary was someone who was not sinless, but rather she recognized herself to be a sinner. You look at verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. While it is true that Mary came from good stock, she could trace her ancestry right back even to King David. Yet the house of David by now had fallen in hard times, and Mary was lowly in terms of this world's goods. She didn't dwell in the palatial houses of Jerusalem. She, like Joseph, was to come from the lowly place of Nazareth. But rather, I believe those words there speak of a greater significance. For Mary there is not considering how the Lord had passed by the rich families and came to her home. But rather she is considering her lowly estate spiritually. She was of low estate because she was born of the loins of Adam and Eve, who sinned and who fell in the Garden of Eden. Mary recognized that there was nothing exalted about her spiritual state, as is the case with every one of us this morning. Sin has run all mankind into debt, and we have nothing to pay. Sin has stripped us of original righteousness and clothed us with filthy rags. It has filled us with diseases from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. And sin has left Mary, as it left us all, hopeless and helpless, poor and miserable and blind and naked. And Mary recognized that she was a sinner, and yet God had remembered her. And to prove that to be the case, if she wasn't a sinner, then why did she ever speak of her Savior? He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mary recognized her need of a Savior because she was a sinner. That is beyond all doubt from our text of Scripture today. And it's beyond all doubt when she was to bring the Christ child, when 8 days old, into the temple. You turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 this time. You look at the words of verse 22. And it says, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." The days of her purification according to the law of Moses, that was a ceremonial rite that every mother had to go through. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 12, and it taught the mother that they were not pure. They could not approach unto God. There had to be a reminding of the mother that they were unclean as sinners to approach unto God. So there had to be the days of purification. There had to be the sacrifice brought unto the temple. If Mary was not a sinner, then why would you have ever went through that? Why would you ever went through that ceremonial law of purification? Why would you have brought the sacrifice? You see, Mary recognized that the gravity of her state as a sinner was one born into this world. I wonder, dear soul, have you come yet to that recognition? You're a sinner. In that sinful state, you cannot find acceptance with God, and you need to be cleansed. There's cleansing only to be found in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary recognized the gift of God. The child that was to be born of her was no ordinary child. It was the promised Savior. She had heard the message that the angel spoke. His name was to be called Jesus, the anointed of God, the Savior who would save His people from their sins. You look at verse 35 in chapter 1. Here's a tremendous verse, of course, about the Trinity. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." There's the third person. "And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The highest is the first person, the Son of God, the second person. You have the Trinity there. But notice the term that is given to this gift, the title. He's the Son of God. I trust that you recognize these truths. He's not just a good person. He's not just a prophet. He's not just one of many ways by which you can get to heaven. He is the only Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Like the Apostle Paul could say, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." Can you say that this morning? Is He your Savior? Let me show you secondly here her rejoicing. Unlike leading church leaders in this land, I do not advocate that any Protestant should ever be found in the Roman Catholic chapel. That's of course where the Mass is held, not even for funerals or weddings, might I add. And that seems to become a sort of a norm these days, that we can go to those places for those events. For you consider such places, you consider inside them, and you see the same evidence outside them as well. It's full of the images of Mary. And I wonder, did you ever notice something? That the images of Mary that Rome have of her, they're always found to have her head bowed. And she's dejected looking, and she's forlorn looking. And men and women, it is a travesty of the Scriptures. Again, how far removed that is from the Mary that we find even in this passage. There's a rejoicing with Mary here. And that rejoicing is something that is focused. Verse 47 of our text. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Her rejoicing is upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not focused upon herself. She doesn't seek praise and adoration to be given to her. Her praise and rejoicing is directed towards the Lord Himself, the Holy One of God. And the same was in evidence when the wise men eventually were to come and visit the Christ child. You turn back into Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and you will see it. And the wise men did not come to the stable. That's a fallacy. That's something of a man-made origin. The wise men did not come there. It was a long time after that they were to pay the visit. And you'll see in the words of verse 11, "And when they were come into the house," not the stable, what did they do? "They saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and they worshipped her." No, they did nothing of the sort. They worshipped Him. Underline it. They saw Mary there and Joseph, but they worshipped the Christ child. They worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. Their focus of praise was unto the Lord, as it was with Mary here in this passage. You know, the same ought to be true of us at this time when we consider the incarnation of the Savior. I wonder, is that how it is with us when we sing the Christmas carols and hymns? Are we taken up with Him because of tradition? Are we found in praise this morning or in the days that lie ahead for the gifts that we will receive and with all the festivities that crowd our life at this time of the year? Or like Mary, is our focus upon praising and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ who became us? Taking on to His divinity our humanity, that He might be our Savior. Don't lose the message. Don't have your focus deflected as God's people in these days onto the tinsel and the lights and the parties and all the rest of it. Our focus needs to be on the Savior. It was with Mary. Something else about her praise here, her rejoicing. It was from her soul. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. No lip service there. Matthew 15, in the words of verse 8, are very applicable. Words that the Lord was to speak concerning the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees, they had an outward show of religion, but their heart was far from God, and their worship was in vain. And you know, men and women, we can so easily go over these carols. We can so easily, we're taken up with them because we sing them every year. And there's lovely words, and we can so be taken up with the children singing and miss the meaning. Miss the meaning of who we're singing of, who we're rejoicing in. Mary was one whose heart was in worship. Her praise was from the heart. Her whole being was engaged in worshiping the Lord for the message of the incarnation, for the coming birth of the Savior. And the same was so with Mary when we read of her last in the Scriptures. I've said already, we don't find much about her, The last time you see of her is in Acts chapter 1. She's found in the upper room. She's found there among the disciples in the early church of 120. And she's recorded as one who's worshiping the Lord. She's not being worshipped. She's engaging in worship unto God. She's waiting upon God for the day of Pentecost. And she's waiting upon the promise of God of the outpouring of His Spirit. She's in prayer. We come to God's house to worship. We ought to be mindful that the Lord looketh upon the heart. What sort of worship and praise do we render unto the Lord who has done mighty things for us? He is worthy of heart worship. See, also her rejoicing was in faith. She had received the message from the angel of the Lord, verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The one to be born was the Son of the Highest. While she couldn't fully understand it, that is why she's found asking the question as she does in verse 34. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Humanly speaking, it was impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Yet she had the faith to believe that it was true. And it surely would come to pass. And her rejoicing here before Elizabeth was by faith, believing that as it had been told her, so when the fullness of time was come, it would happen. The Savior of the world would be born of her. And I want to tell you something. That her faith was noticed. Look at verse 45. Here's the words of Elizabeth. "And blessed is she that believed." Blessed is she that believed. Elizabeth could see it in her. Mary believed the message of the incarnation of the Son of God. Let me ask you something. Do others take notice of us because of our faith in Christ? Do others see a difference in your demeanor and your behavior because you are rejoicing amidst this whole world? Your rejoicing is in the Lord of glory, who not only came, but who died for you, who rose again for your justification, and who one day you shall see with your eyes and not another. Men and women, the incarnation of Christ should cause us to rejoice as Mary did. I have no problem preaching on this. have no problem preaching at Christmas time, or any time of the year for that matter, of the coming of Christ. For it ought to cause us to render praise unto our God. Her rejoicing. Let me show you finally her Redeemer. When Mary spoke these words, it doesn't say that she sang them. She may have done. But what is certain is that she spoke of the only Redeemer of God's people. I want you to see that her words about her Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, were personal. She could speak of Him by personal experience. I want you to see the repeated use of the personal pronouns. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." She doesn't say, "the Savior, and He is the only Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." But she says, "my Savior." That makes it personal. Mary needed a Savior because she was born in sin, shaped in iniquity, like every one of us born of Adam's fallen race. Therefore, the greatest blessing is to be able to say, "I am His, and He is mine. He's my Redeemer." Job could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Tell me, can you sing of your Savior and your Redeemer this morning? Can you look to the cross by the eye of faith and by personal experience and say, "He is my Redeemer, for He came to this earth to die for me"? You might possess many things. You might possess many gifts this Christmas time. But oh, men and women, young people, the greatest and the dearest is to be able to say like Mary, "my Savior." Notice that Mary understood the purpose of her Redeemer coming to this earth as the Savior He had come to one day die on the cross of Calvary to save His people. That's why He came. And as Mary's Savior, He had come to redeem her soul from sin. And that would mean paying the punishment for it. And I believe that Mary was fully aware of that. For she showed it when she brought the Savior to the temple when He was 8 days old. You turn over again to Luke chapter 2. You look at the words of verse 24 this time. Let me just read the verse or two before it. When the days of our purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And that, by the way, is another evidence of her poverty. She wasn't able to bring the lamb. Just the turtle doves or the two young pigeons. But she came to the temple to bring and to offer the sacrifice. Her approach unto God would be by the shed blood and the innocent sacrifice being slain on her behalf. How would Christ redeem and save His people? Was by the offering Himself as that once for all sacrifice. He who was the high priest would offer His life as a sacrifice on that cross of Calvary, and there He would pay for our sins by the shedding of His atoning blood, by His death. He was the bearer of our sins so that sinful and guilty souls might be saved and might be set free. That was the purpose of the Savior's birth. Even at His birth were the signs that He had come to die to redeem His people unto Himself. Hebrews 9 and 28 reminds us, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He's not coming again to go to the cross. He did that once. He's coming the second time in all His glory, in all His radiance, in all His beauty. He's coming for His own people. Men and women, that is why we can praise our Redeemer this morning. That's why we thank God for His birth. Knowing the reason, the purpose why He came was to save us from our sins and from eternal damnation, lost sinners' hell. Can you speak of that? Can you praise the Lord for having saved you? If not, why not come today? Why not come this morning and trust Mary's Savior? And then you will truly be able to praise Him as the psalmist could in Psalm 147:1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant. Praise is comely. The word comely means beautiful or suitable. It's suitable that we should offer praise unto God. It's pleasing in His sight. For we praise God for ever giving His only begotten Son. Will you embrace Him this morning as your Savior? Will you come this morning to see it if you're not? May God help you to do so for His glory's sake. May God bless His word to each and every heart.